Well, if you would, take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to turn a couple places in the Bible today. And we're looking at, I believe it's the 12th article in our Constitution. I think we're getting close to the end of the articles here. So, in this particular article, if you have your Constitution, you can follow along. If you don't, just listen. It says, "We believe that the Lord's Supper is a provision of bread and the cup, which are symbolic of Christ's broken body and shed blood. That the Lord's Supper is partaken of by saved individuals in commemoration of the suffering and death of their Lord and in anticipation of His soon coming again. That its observance is to be preceded by faithful self-examination." And the verses it gives are Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 30. Now, this is going to be a very familiar message because you hear it probably just about once a month or something very similar to a lot of this. But again, just want to go through our Constitution and reiterate things. So, we'll just go ahead and do that today. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 26, and again, this is at the time of the Passover, and we'll go back in Exodus in just a few moments and be reminded of that. But Jesus is in the upper room. He had asked his disciples to prepare this, and so they were up in the upper room, and they're getting ready to partake of this memorial that God had set in place way back in the Old Testament, back in the book of Exodus. And so, if you're in Matthew chapter 26, let's look at verse 20. It says, "Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for your word this afternoon as we look at this and are reminded of this ordinance that we practice on a monthly basis in our church. That again, the reason we do it, and initially it's because you instituted it, and you gave us instruction that we should do it. And Father, we just, as followers of Christ, want to follow you in every area of our life. And so as we look at this again, as we call this communion, we're reminded of its purpose, reminded how to do it. And it even teaches us why we do it. And I pray you just continue to bless and show us these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here, as we look at this, it's also, I want you to turn to Luke for a second, Luke chapter 22. Or actually go to Mark 14 before Luke because you're going to pass through Mark. But again, it's mentioned in these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And these Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. Anybody remember why they're called synoptic or what that means? Okay. Yeah. Yes, that's right. The word actually means seen together. But that's right, because these three are more similar than the book of John. Okay. They start off similar, and the stories are very similar. So these three are called the Synoptic Gospels, just so you can be reminded that if you ever hear that word again, you'll know why that's the purpose or why that's the reason. So in Matthew chapter 14, before we get to Luke, look at verse 17. Again, this is the same account. In verse 17 says, In the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as is written of him, but woe to that man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So now turn to Luke chapter 22. And we're going to begin in verse 14. It says, When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Again, he makes note here of the Passover, okay? For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So, again, we see the three different accounts. They're very similar. And it's all, really, it's in remembrance at this particular point. He's going to the cross soon after this. But this is the Passover. What is the Passover, anybody? Anybody remember why it's called the Passover? Okay, turn to Exodus 12 for a second. Yes, that's exactly right. The death angel, and of course, God told Moses, and Moses shared this with the people, that the death angel would come, and if they did not take the lamb, and we're going to look at that just for a second or here. They did not take the lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put it upon the lintel post and the upper post. Then the death angel would come into that house and kill the firstborn of everything, whether it was animals, people, whatever. But if the blood was there, the death angel would pass over. So that's why it's called Passover. And it's a memorial that God set up that they're to do it, the Jewish nation, and they're to do it continually. Every year. And of course, they understand that historical record of that. We're in the Exodus chapter 12, and it shows us some of that. Let's go ahead and read verse 1. It says, The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, again, this is when Israel is they're being held captive in Egypt, and God has sent Moses to help release these people, and God has already given them 9 plagues. And Pharaoh has hardened his heart. God hardened his heart, and he won't let him go. And so this is the last one. In verse 2 it says, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast it with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain till the morning. That which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Okay, so that describes what they had to do. They had to have a lamb that was without spot and without blemish. How does that picture the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm sorry? Exactly. Jesus Christ is that lamb. We know that. John the Baptist made sure that we knew that when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world." He reminded us that. But Jesus was without spot and without blemish. And so Jesus is representing that lamb. He is the lamb. And the lamb that they killed represents Jesus, if you will. And so they were given a picture of Jesus Christ way before Jesus went to the cross and died. God gave that to them for a memorial to show them Jesus Christ. And today, again, like I say, they continue to practice that. And so right before Jesus was going to the cross, he is practicing this memorial right here that God had told Moses for them to practice every year. So he's right there. And one thing we have to remember is Jesus is living in what times? Old Testament times. Jesus was without sin. Jesus was perfect. What does that tell us? That's right. He kept the whole law. He didn't break not one law. So that's important to remember, because sometimes we think that because it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the life of Jesus, we think, well, that's all New Testament. Well, the New Testament is the beginning of that which is new, but it really goes back and just leads us to that point till we get to the end of the chapters, and that's when things become new. Actually, in Acts chapter 2, when the church is started, of course, Jesus' death and burial, resurrection is and ascension is what initiates all of that. But so he's living in Old Testament times, and he's practicing what God instructed. Could Jesus have not practiced the Passover? He had to practice it, didn't he? Because it was part of the law. It's what God had given to the children of Israel. So he's doing exactly what he's supposed to do. So he's in the upper room, and in this upper room, he's there, and the purpose of it was to remember Christ. And there's others, and I'll share that with you. But he instituted this, that we would have, and it's all those that have communion with Christ are supposed to practice this. What does it mean to have communion with Christ? Okay, what prior to that? That's right. Salvation, and then be in fellowship. That's exactly right. That's how we commune with Christ, isn't it? Is being saved, being a child of God, and having fellowship with Christ. How do we have fellowship with Christ? What does that mean, fellowship with Christ? Have to be saved, but what else? Is there more to it than just salvation? Can you be saved and be not in fellowship with Christ? How's that happen? That's right. This by being disobedient. So all this, when you're thinking about the communion, it was instituted that we would understand that we're in fellowship with Christ. And why we do this is to remind us. Sometimes we practice this so often that it becomes a rote thing. The Lord never meant for it to be rote. In other words, you just go through the procedure of going through the Lord's Supper. He meant it to be a time of seriously looking at our lives and comparing it to the Scripture. Because this is in remembrance of Christ and the fact that we are in communion with Christ. And if we're in sin, we are not in communion with Christ. Right? Well, that's right. So here, the Lord's Supper is instituted. It's instituted because Jesus Christ died. It's a picture of, just like the lamb and the Passover is a picture of the children of Israel being saved, in a sense, from the blood, because the blood was on the lintel post. It's the same for us. Hebrews 9:12 says, neither by blood of goats and calves, but by the his own blood, talking about Jesus, he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So how are your sins taken care of? By the blood of Christ. And that's always important to remember. So we're talking about the Lord's Supper. There are several names for the Lord's Supper. Eucharist is a name for the Lord's Supper. Have you ever heard that? Eucharist? Yeah. Different churches call it that. And that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, where it talks about giving of thanks. That's the Greek word for giving of thanks, is Eucharist. Okay, so that's why some people call it that. It's also called communion. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, Paul is writing to the folks because they're doing some things wrong, but he says here in verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That word communion. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So he's talking about communion. So the thing that we practice, the Eucharist, the communion, it's also called breaking of bread. Turn to Acts chapter 2 for a second. So it has many different names, but it's the same thing. But in Acts chapter 2, if you look at verse 42, it says here, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That breaking of bread is communion, Lord's Supper. And again, also it's called, we call it the Lord's Supper, but we also call it the Lord's table. And these are all names that are synonymous one with another, and they're talking about the same thing. Now, the next question we need to ask ourselves, and we've already really touched on this, is who can participate? Obviously, we said the person must be saved. The next step is baptized, and then finally, walking orderly. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You should be close to that already. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's just go ahead and read verse 27 through 34 here. And we read this often when we have the Lord's Supper or partake in it. It says in verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, what's the self-examination about? What's the purpose of that? To check if there's sin in your life, yes, but what else? Get it right, yeah. So others can't judge you. Isn't that what he says in the rest of the passage? Let's go ahead and read it. He says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. So he's talking about, and I guess obviously it's the Lord's judging too, that we will not be judged if we judge ourselves. And again, that means that we won't have to be chastened of the Lord if we're willing to look at the Word of God, look at our lives, and submit to God. And when we submit to God, no longer will we have the chastening hand of God in our lives. Now, the chastening hand of God is important. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 real quick. God spells this out. And I tell you, sometimes we don't like to hear this. We don't like to think about this. And a lot of people don't even practice this today. Christianity is getting saved and waiting for the Lord to come back or dying and going to heaven. But Christianity is more than that. Christianity is for us to follow God. That's what it talks about in the first two verses here. It tells us about all those that went before us, the great cloud of witnesses, those faithful people in Hebrews chapter 11. And then it tells us that we're to look unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. And so that's where we're supposed to look. He says, and then he goes, verse 3, he says, Hebrews chapter 12, for consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisteth unto blood, striving against sin. Christ died for sin. We don't. We haven't. We've not resisted to the point where we've shed blood to not commit a sin, right? He says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. He's saying that it's going to happen. Don't despise it, but really take it upon yourself and seek the Lord and say, Lord, help me not to do, or whatever's going on in your life, whatever situation you're being chastened for, not to continue down that path. And again, verse 6, he says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourge every son whom he receiveth. So what he's saying there is, if we don't, or if we're not chastised by the Lord when we do wrong, can we really truly be saved? Anybody else? Is that right? Huh? Oh, he said, if we're not being chastised by God when we do wrong, then we're not saved. Is that right? Huh? That's right. We need to go back to the cross, probably. Why? How do I know that's true? Well, the Bible tells me. That's not something I made up. If you look at the verse on down, he says here in verse 8, he says, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Right there, Paul is writing and he's explicitly telling us that if we can live apart from God, do what we want, live like we want to, and we don't have the chastening hand of God in our lives, we're not a child of God. That's what he's saying there. Now, if you continue in sin and you don't stop sinning, does that mean God's not chastening you? That's right. Because you can continue in sin and still have the chastening hand of God in your life. I mean, you can go as far as you want with that, even to the point of death. There is a sin unto death. The Bible teaches us not to pray for it in 1 John chapter 5. So yes, you can. So, and if you are a child of God, you have experienced the chastening hand of God in your life. It could be as simple as God reveals to you right away that maybe the simplest thing I can think of real quick is that maybe you said something and right away God said, you shouldn't have said that. You know what that feels like. You know what is going on there because God is saying, that wasn't right. You shouldn't have done that. We've all probably experienced that, and that's probably the smallest thing. There are a lot of other things that can happen. Anything, like you could be hanging with the wrong people and know it. God could be chastening you there. And the quickest way to show, especially if you've been living apart from God for a while, is you don't receive the blessings of God. Now, some people will say, well, I'm blessed of God. I've heard a lot of people say that. Some are not even Christians. Does God bless those who aren't Christians? I heard a yes. I heard a no. I don't believe he blesses them individually as children of God, but he blesses them and it spills over because there are Christians in their lives. I think that's how that works, because God tells us that if you're not a child of his, you're a bastard. Is he going to bless you? He'll bless you through others. We live in America today. And because America was founded on godly principles, there are a lot of people who've been blessed. In fact, everybody who lives in America can say they've been blessed of God. Whether they would admit that or not, they can say that. But were they blessed individually? If they're not a child of God, I don't think God blessed them individually, but they got blessed because of where they lived and who they lived around. You know, when the children of Israel were sucked out of Israel and all those things, they were cursed. There's a remnant that stayed true, but that was it. And everybody else didn't receive the blessings of God. It's the same with us today. There could be people in your church that maybe not living for the Lord like they should be, but because there are enough that are, the blessing spills over. Now, God's chastening them if they're a Christian. If they're not, then they don't have. And can you be a member of this church and not be a Christian? Yes, you can. You can join this church. We'll not take you on purpose like that, but you can tell us that you're saved, and or you asked Jesus in your heart, or whatever you did, whatever your experience was. And if it sounds reasonable, we would accept you based on your word, but only you and the Lord know if you're saved or not. Okay, so who can participate? A person who's saved, a person who's baptized, and a person who's walking orderly. And so if God's chastening you right now, should you participate in the Lord's Supper? Randy says no. Do you agree with her? Okay. Okay, let me share this with you again. We've done this before, but there are three different ways the church may conduct the Lord's Supper. And everybody, I guess, has different views on this. Some people believe in the open view that allows anybody, anywhere to come in and participate. I guess they're trusting people that they're saved if they say they are. I don't know. You go to a Catholic church, you sit in a line, and everybody's going up to communion. They don't really talk about salvation at all. Everybody just gets in line and gets communion. I've had communion in the Catholic church before. I didn't know what was going on, didn't know a lot about it. I had a friend who was Catholic. He took me to church, and they were passing out the bread. So I went up. They don't give you the wine. They just give you the bread. They used to, I think, give you the wine, but now they're afraid you might spill it or something. I don't know. Because they actually, and we'll go into that in just a little bit, they actually believe those elements are, in fact, blood and body. So the open view is anybody can practice. Closed view is only if you're in good standing in the local assembly that you belong to. Your name's on the membership roll. That's the only one you can practice. And closed view is one that I practice and we do, is that anybody who's born again, has been scripturally baptized, and is in fellowship with God can participate in the Lord's Supper. So if you bring a friend to our church that's a Christian and saved and born again, living their life, they can participate as well. And I think most Baptist churches practice that. And again, the purpose is, number one, is to be obedient to the Lord's command. It's a memorial. It was set up by the Lord Jesus himself, just like the Passover was set up by God. Jesus, who is God, set up this memorial called communion, Lord's Supper, Eucharist, or whatnot. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. He said here, Paul writes, this do in remembrance of me. So the bottom of it, that's what Jesus told us to do. And so it's in remembrance of Christ's death, and it's also in remembrance of Christ's return. And it tells us and teaches us that we're to remember those things because he is coming back. He says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Death and return. It's also, for us, it's a testimony. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, and it's not a testimony so much between each other, because really we're not supposed to even be looking at each other, because it's a self-examination. But it's a testimony between you and God that you're in fellowship with God. And so when the elements are passed out, the bread and the cup, you partake of that, that's what you're saying. As far as you know, you're in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Anybody have any questions? Oh, okay. So how often are we supposed to practice the Lord's Supper again? Nowhere in Scripture it actually tells us to do it a certain time or a certain length. The disciples, they observed it at different times. In Jerusalem, it was observed daily. Acts 2:46 says, and they continually, daily, with one accord, in the temple, and breaking the bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. It was observed weekly in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And it really doesn't tell us how often, but it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, it says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup." So whenever you do it. Again, some churches practice this every single Sunday. Some churches practice this every morning service. In fact, I was asked that by somebody who used to attend here. He says, "Why don't you ever practice the Lord's Supper in the morning service?" And, of course, we never do. Well, no, back up. We generally do it Christmas time. But generally, we always practice it in the evening service. Really, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us exactly when. And the reason we don't do it every single service, I believe, and I have not talked to anybody about this, why they started doing it, because when I went to a different church, we did it every quarter, once a quarter, is because of the seriousness of it. If you practice this too often, it becomes of none effect. It becomes of no purpose because you no longer think about what the purpose is. And so that's why we don't do it that often or do it every time we have church. So now there's also three views on the elements of the Lord's Supper. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and the symbolic view. Transubstantiation is actually what these people believe, that the bread becomes the body and the cup is the blood. So when the priest prays over those elements, that bread that he passes out actually becomes the body. That cup that he gives is actually the blood. Now I want to tell you something. Number one, my Bible teaches us that we're not to drink blood. Okay? And number two, when Jesus held those articles or those elements up to the disciples, that bread that he broke did not turn into his body. His perfect body was handing the bread to the disciples. Same thing with the cup. When he prayed over the cup, that cup didn't automatically turn into blood and become blood. It's all symbolic. Okay? Now, the other method, the consubstantiation, it believes that the elements are bread and the wine is wine in a spiritual sense until right before the elements are partaken. And after they're taken, they cease to become the body and the blood, which I don't even understand how that works. And the Lutherans in the Church of England practice that. And both of those groups, they actually use fermented wine. Now, why do we not use fermented wine? Anybody want to share that with me? Sort of like leaven is a type of sin. Fermentation is something that corrupts the wine, okay? In fact, that's what happens. That's how it becomes fermented, is by a corruption of it. You let it set the right temperature, it can actually start to turn into vinegar or to wine. And but we practice that you don't have, and the fruit of the vine does not mean that it is fermented. The first time, and I'm sure you understand this because you probably thought so as well, but the first time I heard about wine, John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water into wine, my first thought was he turned that into a wine like Mad Dog 2020 or Boone's Farm, whatever the wines were back in the day, that he turned it into wine like that was fermented. That's not true. He made new wine, and it was better than the old wine. Jesus could not have taken water, turned it into wine, and given to those men that were already probably halfway inebriated and gave them more, because he could not, it would not give them something that would cause them to be drunk. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, I think it is, verse 15 maybe. Let's see. I can find that in my Bible. Haggai, Zephaniah. There it is. Let's see. Yes, it's verse 15. Turn your Bibles till you find that. You're looking at me puzzled. Habakkuk, H-A-B-A-K-K-U-K. It's chapter 2. I think there's like four chapters in this book here. Is that right? I can't. Yeah, something like a 3. Okay. But in verse 15, there's some instructions given here, and it says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." Now, I've heard people say, well, that's just because you're looking on their nakedness. I think it has to do with the fact that they're inebriated and drunk. Okay? And so here it says, "Woe unto them." Could Jesus Christ go against Scripture and make a wine that's going to cause somebody to be drunk? No. It's impossible. Why? Because the Bible says so. And so the wine that we take, or the fruit of the vine, is actually grape juice, if you will. It's the fresh juice that you get from grapes. Okay? And so that's what we practice. We also, same thing with the bread. We take a bread that has no leaven in it. That's like no yeast. Bible teaches us that leaven is a type of sin. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1, he just compares it that. I'm not saying when you eat bread and leaven in your bread that you're sinning. I'm just saying it's a type of sin. In other words, it points out to us what sin looks like in a believer's life. It's a metaphor, or it's an analogy. He says in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." In other words, they take the word of God and they puff it up. They make it what it's not. They add to it. They change it. That's what leaven does. And we practice using unleavened bread. Why do we do that? Okay, but why else? That's right. You remember the Passover? What were they instructed to eat on the Passover? What kind of bread? It's unleavened bread, right. So Jesus, when he was holding up bread, what kind of bread was he holding up? Unleavened bread. Why? Why would you think that? Because he was following the law. And so as we follow Jesus, that's why we do what we do, correct? So as he chose the unleavened bread, we as well choose the unleavened bread. And so we use unleavened bread. We use, if you will, unleavened fruit juice, which is juice that has not been corrupted by fermentation. And that's how we practice the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, or Eucharist, or communion. And again, we do this once a month, generally on the first Sunday of the month as well. All right, so does anybody have any questions? I don't suspect you would, but maybe you do. Any thoughts? Any references that may be different that might help? So everybody understands why we practice the Lord's Supper. And so, again, what are the three things that are necessary for a person to scripturally practice the Lord's Supper? Someone share that with me. Yep. Yep. Okay. That's pretty simple. That's right. And so, again, let me read our statement and see if we agree with this. And the Article 12 that we state in our Constitution says, "We believe that the Lord's Supper is a provision of bread and the cup, which are symbolic of Christ's broken body and shed blood. That the Lord's Supper is partaken of by saved individuals in commemoration of the suffering and death of their Lord, and in anticipation of His soon coming again. That its observance is to be preceded by faithful self-examination." Does that sound right? Say amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for your love for us, and we do thank you for our Constitution and the folks who put this together again, realizing that what they have done is they've gone to the Word of God and they searched the Scriptures. And based on what the Scriptures have showed them, they have come up with this Constitution. And Father, I thank you for it because it's the Word of God. And I pray now you continue to bless each one of us as we look at these things and practice these things in our lives. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.